Brothers and sisters, the word of God to you and to me. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father." Verse 8, "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." And then if you'll look to verse 22. "Joseph is a fruitful bough, by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents. Up to the bounties of the everlasting hills may they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who is set apart from his brothers." Amen. The word of God to you and to me. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for your scriptures. They are precious to us. Your word is a treasure and a delight to us. Your law is a pleasure to hear and to obey. And oh God, as we open these pages, we read this ancient prophecy. And we read in these pages a person who is very familiar to us. For we know that it testifies ultimately of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray that your Son would be exalted in our midst tonight. That your Son would be honored and reverenced and loved. For he is so worthy. In him we have the one who rules and reigns as king. And yet is the one who is full of blessing for his people. So, oh God, we do thank you for Christ, and we pray, oh Lord, that we might see him by faith and worship him tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, as you know, you read of other founders of religions in the world, you'll see that they are treated with a fake way of describing humanity. Oftentimes, you'll see that the founders of other religions, such as Muhammad, for example, are described in sort of perfect terms. You won't see any of their flaws on display, or at least the flaws that are there will be hidden or concealed in some way. But as you look in the scriptures, what you see is the great leaders of God's people throughout history are treated in absolute honesty and absolute transparency. All of their flaws are on display. Everything is there for us to see. And that is true with a few exceptions. Joseph would be one of those exceptions. We really don't see a lot of his flaws, although he is a mere human. But for the most part, we see their flaws on display. Well, in this passage, we see two figures who are treated fairly differently than that. We see an exception here. We see the one with Joseph, and then we see that with Judah as well. And particularly it stands out with Judah, because Judah, we know, is a figure with many flaws. But here when we see him described, we see all of those taken away, all of those sins and failures of Judah are removed from our sight. And what we see is a prophecy for this man, for his children, in days to come. And one that is quite extraordinary. We're looking tonight at the final two sons of chapter 49. We're looking at Judah and Joseph, and the blessings that God gave to them through Jacob. We have looked already at the four, let's call them less than honorable sons. We've seen the blessings given to them, and they were actually sort of negative blessings. They weren't much of blessings at all. We see the six good sons that we find here in this passage, given also blessings to them for their children after them. And now finally, we'll look at these two extraordinary sons, Judah and Joseph. And as we look at them, I want to note a few things about these sons and their blessings. What we're seeing in chapter 49 is, number one, the future of the church. Verse 1 and 2 tells us this, that this is a prophecy of things that are to come. So these aren't particular for the men themselves. This is for their children after them. Jacob is prophetically, he's functioning as a prophet here. He's prophetically describing the church in future times. Days to come is end times language. We're also seeing the nature of the church here. Genesis 49 describes the kinds of people that will be in God's house for all times. These are little snapshots of different sorts of people. Not all of them are equally godly. Not all of them are honored the same. There are varied degrees of holiness, and there are varied degrees of blessing, and varied degrees of usefulness in the church. And that's what we see pictured here as well. So again, it's the future of the church, it's the nature of the church. And finally, as we look at these last two sons, they stand out to us. These two sons and their blessings take up almost, well over one-third of this whole chapter. They are standouts. They are intended to be looked at together. And what we see in these two sons, we see a God blessing them and their children in a way that prophesies not just their tribes, but far more than that, one particular person that would come from their tribes. What we see here is the Savior of the church, pictured in Joseph and Judah. And this will become much more clear to you, I think, as we open this up. But these two figures for us together, as you look at them together, they picture for us the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judah, the house of royalty, the house of David, would come from him. Throne of Israel would be those of the house of Judah, the tribe of Judah. And we see something of the Lord Jesus Christ in his dominion, in his rule, in his reign. But then we see Joseph. Joseph is the man of blessing. Joseph is the man who is overabundantly blessed by God. And through him, he becomes a blessing to the nations. That is the picture that you see in the life of the man. And that is what you see in the one that he pictures for us as well. I want to just remind you that the theology of Genesis never strays much from the creation account. As you read the book of Genesis, there is always a reference somewhere back to the creation, back to the promises God made to his people. So Adam, if you look at Adam, the blessings that Jacob gives here to Judah and to Joseph are based on the blessings given to Adam at the creation. Remember, Adam was God's man of dominion. God said that Adam would have dominion over the face of the earth. He would rule and reign over the earth. He would be God's vice regent, like a prince on the earth. Adam was also God's man of blessing. Remember that right in that same chapter, chapter 1, at the end of the chapter, he said that he blessed Adam. And he blessed him for a specific purpose. Adam was blessed so that he would be what? Fruitful and multiply. Adam was blessed. He was God's man of blessing. And he would be a mediator of blessing to the earth. And then thirdly, he would be a man of wisdom. Of course, you see that very briefly described as Adam names all the animals there. He is using his words, using the power of his words, there showing dominion through his word over the created order. So Adam was God's man of dominion, God's man of blessing, and God's man of wisdom. And of course, sin shattered this man and shattered the plan of God for him and ruined the earth in doing so, corrupted the earth in doing so. Of course, then God made the promise, chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, that there would be a one to come, a seed of the woman, who would come and restore and save and be a savior to his people. And then we see that again reiterated, chapter 12, Abraham and his seed would be blessed by God. And his seed, of course, we know in Genesis chapter 3, is Christ himself. And so the people of God were always to keep an eye out for the Messiah that was to come. They were always to be looking out for the Christ, for the Savior, for the seed of the woman. And how would he look? He would look like Adam, wouldn't he? He would look like the man of dominion. He would look like the man of blessing and the man of wisdom. And as you look at Joseph, he looks a lot like that, doesn't he? Joseph seems to be the guy that we've been waiting for. He's almost perfect. He fits the bill in all of these different roles. Mostly. And there's a question in the story of Joseph. Would he or would Judah get the birthright and the blessing? There's always this struggle over the birthright and the blessing. Who would get the birthright and the blessing? Jacob and Esau fought over this. Who's going to get the birthright and the blessing? Is it Judah or is it Jacob? Well, this passage, what we're reading tonight, when you look at these two blessings, definitively answers that question. God didn't give either one to one man. He gave them to both. He split them up. He gives the birthright to rule to Judah. He gives the blessing to Joseph. This is what we see here. So there's a little bit of an answer to an ongoing question. The birthright and the blessing go to both men. Judah, the birthright, and Joseph, the blessing. And this is a huge point. If you get nothing else, this is the point you're to take away, is that God throughout history would bless his leaders. He would bless his servants, but never in such a way that we would mistake for the great king to come. Because there's only one man who would hold them together, who would be God's man of dominion and God's man of blessing. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see how these two together picture the one that we have been waiting for, the earth has been waiting for all these many years. So we're going to try to go through this briefly as we can, but I want you to get a sense of what's happening here with these two blessings. And so open your Bibles with me. We're going to be flipping around a little bit, turning to different chapters and such. But let's look first of all at Judah's birthright. Judah's birthright. We're going to be looking at 8 through 12 now. And this is a focus on the man and his reign and his rule. The man who would rule in the tribes of Israel. So let's look at the honor of his rule first. Verse 8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Just a note here, there's all these plays on words in this chapter, and the names often play off of the words in the blessings themselves, and Judah's name means something like praise. So we see that he's praised above all the other brothers, and by this time, Judah was a godly man. This is not the same Judah that we read about earlier in Genesis, the one who did sort of the most heinous things in the Bible. And this is a man who's now repented of his sins. He's a converted man, a godly man, and he's gained the honor and respect of his brothers. And I think that's clear. But from his line would also come kings. He would be, of course, the line that would produce David and the great kings, Solomon and so forth. So he would receive praise from his own people. He would also receive praise, or at least respect, and be honored by his enemies. Look at this. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. So one way or the other, you're going to honor Judah. One way or the other, Judah's going to be praised. Judah's going to be honored. Whether he has to grab you by the scruff of the neck, or whether it's his own brothers honoring him as they rightly should, everyone's going to be forced to pay homage for him. And so if you look in the stories of the kings, for example, you see examples of this. Solomon is a great example of this. You don't have to turn there. I won't turn there. But 1 Kings 2, Solomon has just, he's received the throne. He's just gotten the throne. His brother Adonijah has just tried to usurp the throne, just like Absalom did earlier. Adonijah sort of sneakily tries to steal the throne away. And of course, that doesn't happen. King David's still alive. King David ensures that Solomon's put on the throne. And then Adonijah is caught red-handed, trying to praise himself. And what happens? Adonijah, he didn't want to honor Solomon, but he was forced to. It was almost like Solomon grabbed him by the scruff of the neck and said, Adonijah, I'll let you live as long as you submit to this throne that God has given me. So you see, even in Solomon, the earthly king, you see something of this, where he will be honored even by his enemies. And then you see in Solomon's story that he holds complete sway over all the lands around him as well. So his rule would be honored. There's also a threat in his rule as well. There's a threat in verse 9. And I love this language. Judah is a lion's cub. From my prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? So this is where the phrase the lion of the tribe of Judah comes from, of course. The lion of the tribe of Judah is, of course, Jesus. But notice the way he's speaking of Judah as a tribe. He's a lion's cub. Why a lion? You ever ask yourself the question, children, why does God call Judah a lion here? Well, what do you know about lions? What do you know about a lion? I've seen a lion at the zoo, and they're kind of terrifying, aren't they? They're kind of scary. There are a few more terrifying beasts on the earth, actually. Just a few facts about lions that are kind of scary. The lion's bite has about 1,000 pounds per square inch. A man's bite is something like 45 pounds per square inch. So that tells you how much power is in his jaws. He can run fast. He can actually run up to like 50 miles an hour and catch his prey. A lion's roar can be heard like 5 miles away. So these are very frightening creatures. And now God describes Judah, the tribe, or perhaps one person from the tribe, in these terms. Very frightening picture. He's a lion's cub, so he's a young lion. He's ascending in strength. He's dangerous. He's a force to be reckoned with. He rises up from his prey. We see that he's killed his prey. He's demonstrated that he's got power. He's a victor of some sort. But this is what's interesting to me the most. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. I don't know if you caught that. He's described as both a male and a female lion. That's very interesting, isn't it? He's described as a crouching male and female lion. Why is that significant? Well, one reason could be, if you know anything about lions, they live in a pride. They live in about, you know, a dozen or so lions, and there's always one dominant male. But who is it that hunts? Which is it? Does the male hunt or do the female hunt? If you know lions, it's the female that hunt. And so the female hunts, the male guards and prowls around and guards the rest of the tribe. And what he's describing is a lion that's crouching down. So it's as if he's at rest, but he's also ready to pounce. He's also ready to attack at any time. He's always ready to defend or pursue all who would threaten his people. And that's the sense that you get from this last little phrase. Because look at the question. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? Who dares rouse him, right? The picture is, this is a terrifying king. This Judah, this lion that we're talking about here, you don't want to mess with him. You want to be on his good side. You want to honor him. You want to praise him as he is worthy of being praised. You see this again in the life of Solomon. You remember that guy Shimei who was so disrespectful to his father David, who threw dirt clods at him and who cursed him and said, "Oh, you man of blood, get out of Jerusalem." And then he came begging David for his life, and David said, "Okay, I'll give you your life, Shimei." And then at the end of David's life, you remember what he said to Solomon? He says, "You know how to deal with Shimei. You take care of Shimei." Solomon wisely said, "Shimei, you stay in your house. You cursed my father David. Now you're on a short leash." So he said, "Stay in your house, don't go out of the city, and I'll let you live." And then what happened? Shimei's servants ran off, and Shimei ran after his servants, left the city. What happened to Shimei? He got on the wrong side of the king, didn't he? He disobeyed the king. Solomon killed him. There's a threat inherent in his rule. Sounds like Psalm 2, doesn't it? Kiss the son, lest he be angry. You honor this king. He's not one to be trifled with. He's mighty. He's gracious. He's gracious, right? He's good. But you don't mess around with him. You submit to him. Whatever he says, you do. Don't be Shimei. So we've seen Judah, the honor of his rule, the threat of his rule. Look at the scope of his rule. Verse 10. This is so interesting. Verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. We're seeing the scepter shall not depart from him until tribute comes. Sometimes you might have a translation, you might have a King James in your hand that speaks of Shiloh coming, that the scepter will not depart from until Shiloh comes. That's basically just a translation of the, or just a blatant reading of the word that's there. Shiloh in the Hebrew language means tribute. So we're not speaking about Shiloh, the geographic place in Israel. What we're talking about is this idea of tribute, or that which belongs to him coming to him. So what's the point, what's the purpose of this little phrase? In other words, he holds his scepter, he is ruling and reigning until that which belongs to him comes to him. So you might think of it like an inheritance. So whoever's ruling and reigning is going to reign until the inheritance is received. That's the idea. And there's another little clause that is attached to it that's helpful to understand. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And so the nations around will also honor him and obey him. John Salehammer says it this way. I think it's a good explanation. Those who reign from the house of Judah will do so in anticipation of the one to come, to whom the kingship truly belongs. So it's describing that Judah's descendants will rule and reign on the throne until the one who possesses the inheritance and the one who will get the obedience of the nations appears. And then he's going to take over. That's the idea. That makes this pretty exciting, actually. This makes this pretty gripping in a prophecy. So all the kings of Judah would know this verse by heart. There is one coming after me who's going to obtain and secure his inheritance, and he's going to receive obedience from all the peoples. It's a great king. You might call him a universal king, an eternal king as well, because the scepter will never depart from that king, will it? You see this picture in a small way in Solomon's reign and rule. 1 Kings 4 describes his kingdom as the people are like the sand on the seashore. The people that he ruled over are like the sand on the seashore. And it said that all of Judah was happy, and they feasted, and they delighted in their king. This is a great, glorious picture of the king who would come and rule and reign over all the earth, just like those great Abrahamic promises of the people that would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. We see the honor of his rule, the threat of his rule, the scope of his rule, and then the glory of his rule. Verse 11 and 12. Binding his foal to the vine and the donkey's colt to the choice vine, he's washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Kind of some odd imagery here, and you might first think this doesn't sound very glorious. I hope you'll change your mind in just a moment, though. Because what kind of glory are we looking at here? Well, this is a very unique kind of glory, because he's a unique sort of king. Well, look at the terminology here. Binding his foal to the vine. Bruce Waltke said this, it's a hyperbole of tremendous prosperity. No one but an incredibly wealthy individual would tether a donkey to a choice vine, for what's going to happen, the donkey would consume the valuable grapes. So I think this is a very good description of what's happening here. He's tying his donkey to the vine because he's not worried about running out of grapes. In fact, he's got such an abundance of grapes that the wine is so plentiful. Look at the way it's described. Look at the way it's described. He washes his garments in wine, his vesture in the blood of grapes. As one commentator said, his wine is used for scrub water. It's covering him. He will appear with an abundance of wine. By the way, this was the first sign that Jesus gave when he had his earthly ministry. What was the very first sign of who he was? In John chapter 2, it was the great wedding feast at Cana, where he turned the water to abundance of wine. It's so much wine that it wouldn't run out. Picture of the joy of the kingdom coming. By the way, the donkey here is important to note. It was the choice of kings to ride on a donkey. Sounds odd, but it's true. If you read through the scriptures, you'll see over and over again that whenever a king would have his coronation, he would always ride on a donkey. You see this in Judges 10 and Judges 12, Zechariah 9:9. You see this, our Lord Jesus Christ walking into Jerusalem, riding on what? Donkey, full of a donkey. And he did that to demonstrate that he's the king. Going back to the wine, though, I think this is important. This washing of his garments in wine also has a double play at work here. What does a man who has a robe covered in red wine look like? What else you might think is covering his robes? Blood, right? And this is actually brought out for us in the book of Revelation, where in Revelation 19 it speaks of Christ dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And at the same time, he's covered in the blood of grapes. The trampling of his enemies is described as trampling his enemies in a wine press, Isaiah 63. And Revelation 19 does the same thing, that the Lord Jesus Christ treads the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty. And he's described dressed in robes covered in blood. And so what is this describing? I'm going to call it glory, because if you see what's happening here, if you see what this is pointing to, this is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in his cross. Because what did he do on the cross? He not only delivered us from our enemies, he defeated our enemies at the cross, but he also saved us from our sins. And he did it with the cost of his own blood, covered in his own blood. We praise him for his blood. We sang this morning, nothing but the blood of Jesus washes away my sin. This is a picture of the king who would lay down his life, would shed his own perfect, precious, righteous, holy, sinless blood to deliver sinful people like us from hell. And in doing so, defeated sin and the devil forever and ever. This is the glory of Jesus Christ, pictured for us in Judah. The glory of his rule. The glory of his rule is his cross. And if you have doubts about that, go to John chapter 12 and 13. Look at John chapter 13 briefly here for a moment and see how he spoke about his cross. You know, Jesus, of course, is perfect in every way. He was sinless in every way. But you see that so stunningly in John's gospel, because you see, if we knew that we were going to that hideous cross in just a few hours, how would we speak about it? But our Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't speak about his cross in the same way that we would. Look what he says. In John 13, when he had gone out, Jesus said, and this is, he's gone out of the upper room. He's just eaten his Passover meal with the disciples. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." You think he's trying to make a point here? The word glory appears again and again with reference to what? His cross. The cross was his glory. Never do we see Christ lifted up and exalted more, honored more than through his cross, through what he's done for us. It's astonishing. So we see the glory of his rule here, brothers and sisters. Well, what do we take away from this? I want to keep the application very brief. Again, well, Christ alone has the right. He has the birthright, brothers and sisters. He has the right to rule. God has set his Son on his throne, and he alone has the right to rule. He calls the shots over the universe. He is this king that Judah produced. He is the one with this kind of rule. And so we can take a few lessons from this. Christ is to be honored. Christ is to be honored in all of our lives, in everything we do. He is our king. Yes, we are American citizens, but we are citizens of a greater nation than that. We are citizens of the kingdom of God, and so we get to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he's a gracious king, but don't mess with him. Don't get on his bad side. Children, do what the Lord Jesus says. Live to please the Lord Jesus. Kiss the Son, Psalm 2. Why? Because he's so good and gracious, number one. But number two, those who presumptuously rebel against this king will not do well. It will not go well for you. You're not going to beat the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You're not going to get away with anything with him. Another thing, Christ rules in a never-ending reign. He rules forever and ever. And he rules over every single thing in this created universe. He is the ultimate king. And so everything is under his mighty hand. Everything. All of our thoughts, all of our words, everything that happens in human history, all of it is going to end up glorifying him in some way or another. And therefore, we all owe him complete and total respect and honor and love. And brothers and sisters, we need to love him. Why? Because he is so lovable. He has glorified himself through dying for you and for me on his cross. He is so worthy to be loved. He's loved us first, and he's taught us how to love as well. And by the way, all of those who trust in him, all of those who suffer with him, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, if you trust in him and if you suffer with him, you will reign with him. So he shares his birthright of rule with us. We'll rule and reign with him forever. Well, let's look at Joseph. We see Judah's birthright, but Joseph gets the blessings. Verses 22 through 26. You see, the blessings of fruitfulness. The blessings of fruitfulness. Verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. So notice here that this word fruitful is a play on the word Ephraim. Ephraim, his son, was named fruitful. That's what the word means. And oftentimes you'll see the people of Israel called Ephraim. It just means that they're the fruitful people of God. And Joseph is the brother who most fully embodies this idea of fruitfulness and blessing. Notice that he's described sort of like the blessed man of Psalm 1. Look at this. This is very interesting. He's described as a fruitful bough by a spring. So he's well watered. He's always being replenished by the water. And his vine runs over the wall. In other words, you put a wall in front of this guy's vine, he's just going to climb the wall. He's just like kudzu or English ivy or something. That vine's just going to climb. You're not going to stop him. He's going to be fruitful no matter what you do. And he's just going to keep on growing. It's a very excellent picture of what God created for Adam in the beginning. Adam said to be fruitful and multiply, to spread this garden over the earth. And that's exactly what he's saying, Joseph, you're going to do. Expand the garden. Expand the vine over the earth to all nations. So we see Joseph something like a new Adam. He's a man of fruitfulness. So we see blessings of protection as well. Look at verses 23 and 24. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, harassed him severely, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. And from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So you see the archers there. Who's that a reference to, do you think? Who are the archers that shot at him? His brothers, right? His brothers tried to shoot at him. His brothers tried to take him out. But the text tells us he was protected by God. This Joseph actually was protected by God. Though he was weak, he was cared for. Notice the way he describes his protector, the mighty one of Jacob. So the strong one who protects the weak one. He's called the shepherd, the protector who keeps his sheep safe. He's described as the stone of Israel, strong, secure place for God's people. And so God says that he's going to protect Joseph. He's going to protect him. And he's going to protect him for a purpose. Verse 24, it says, yet his bow remained unmoved. So the archer shot at him. But he was able to continue shooting his bow at others. He was protected so that he could do battle with the enemy. And you might say that you could see this very clearly in the Lord Jesus Christ in this sense, that the Lord protected him as well to fight the battles that he had to fight for us. He was blessed by God. He was protected by God so that he might fulfill his purpose and become our Savior. I think that is the sense in which you see him pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see blessings of fruitfulness, blessings of protection, and blessings of heaven and earth. Look at verses 25 and 26. And notice one word particular stands out. By the God, your Father, who will help you, the Almighty, who will bless you with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your Father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. Notice the word bless appears six times here. This is the heart and center of this prophecy. And he's described as the blessed man. He is the blessings abound with Joseph. And he is the recipient of all sorts of blessings that we could spend some time going over. I'll just allow you to think on and meditate on these things later. But he is recipient of all of God's blessings. In every way, he's blessed. That's the idea. In every way. There's no way in which God has held back his blessings to Joseph here. And notice the description of the one who blessed him, your father. I think this is a particularly interesting reference. Your father is mentioned twice, and it's not the earthly parents of Jacob. And it's not Jacob. Your father blesses you. I think you have to see and hear the blessings of God the Father on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one more blessed than he. Yet he has every blessing, spiritual blessing, in heaven and earth, and he offers them to his people. Ephesians 1. And then lastly, verse 26, this little phrase, may they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Blessings on the head, blessings on the brow. It's describing sort of a crown, isn't it? Like a laurel. So you might look at the two brothers. You look at Judah, who wears the royal crown upon his head. And now we look at Joseph, who wears something like the laurel of blessing on his head. Both of them, in their own way, receive honor from God, but they're different. They have different purposes, different functions, if you will. The Lord chose Judah to rule over Joseph in terms of the tribes. But why? We see this Psalm 78. Look at Psalm 78 with me briefly. Psalm 78 explicitly says this, what we've been talking about here. Psalm 78, verse 67. He, that's the Lord, rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. And he built the sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. And he chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes he brought him, to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. There you're seeing that, just as we've seen, God chose Judah, not Joseph. The drama is ended, the question's answered, but why? Joseph was a much greater man. Joseph was a much godlier man than Judah. But Judah's line would produce the great kings. Judah would become greater. And why? Well, perhaps the point is this, so that neither of them would get inordinate praise, because there would be one who was to come that they both pointed to that we might praise over all. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to take you to one more passage that sort of ties up some of these loose ends. And I hope you'll stick with me here for this. Ezekiel 37. Because in Ezekiel 37, what we've seen now is a separation between Judah and Joseph. We've seen the scriptures separating them for this purpose, so they might prophesy to the one who is to come, who would be joined together. Well, that's what Ezekiel 37 does. So look with me in Ezekiel 37. We see Judah and Joseph brought together again in a very interesting way. Again, another prophecy. A prophecy about David, but it's not David, because David has lived a long time before this was written. Something like 400 years before this was written. So this is another David that we're talking about here, but notice how they are described. So look with me, Ezekiel 37. And I won't have time to explain all of this. I just want you to see it. Ezekiel 37, verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him, and then take another stick and write on it, "For Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him, and join them one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when your people say to you, 'Will you not tell us what you mean by these?' say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm about to take the stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join it with the stick of Judah and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand before their eyes, and then say to them, Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people from Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land and on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be over them all. And they shall be no longer two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them all from their backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have all one shepherd. And they shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. And they shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever." It goes on. But I just want you to see here that Scripture ties these two together in one. And this is the point. You see, he doesn't praise inordinately Joseph. He doesn't praise inordinately Judah, though they are both great and both wonderful, extraordinary. But there is one who will bring all of these things together, the rule, the birthright, the blessings of God, and he will be the mediator and the ruler over all, the priest and the king. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, what do we take away from this? Very, very simply, that there is no blessing apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. What is blessing for? Why does God bless us? He blesses us just like he did Adam. He blesses us so that we might be fruitful and that we might multiply, that his church might prosper and grow, that we might grow in godliness and grow in numbers, making disciples throughout the world. And so this is why he blesses us. He blesses us so that we might overcome our enemies, as Joseph did, that we might overcome sin and the devil and the world. And he gives us a blessing so that we might overcome those temptations that we have. He blesses us that we might delight in him. That he is the one who is full of every spiritual blessing in heaven and earth, Ephesians 1. And he wants us to delight in him. That is why he blesses us. And it's important to remember, lastly, that though Christ is the mediator of all blessings, he is the blessing, isn't he? He is the treasure. And he is the one that we take delight in. It's not his blessings per se. He is the blessing. So, brothers and sisters, I hope that you can think on these promises made to Judah and Joseph and enjoy Christ more in this coming week, thinking about who he is for you, your great king, the mediator of your blessings as a priest, and the one who gives you everything that you need and rules and reigns over you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your word. It is rich. It is very deep. Now, Father, we find ourselves getting lost in these pages. They're wonderful. And we thank you for these great promises that you have made to your people to give us one such as Christ, your man of dominion, your man of blessing, your man of wisdom. We do honor him tonight and give you thanks for the one whose robes were dipped in blood, the one whose glory is in his cross, and the one whose inheritance has come to him, so that the peoples may give him obedience. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.